Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a recording of an Ascension and Pentecost sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Issues Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Pentecost Sunday, May 19th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Ascension and Pentecost sermons. Now, when you make your gift, please indicate whether you want a downloadable version or a CD of these sermons. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the Easter season.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. When you sit down to read anything, the newspaper, a magazine, something online, anything that's written out before you, it is very important that you understand, and usually we understand this from the context, usually understand this from how we found what it is we're reading, what it is we are reading. I am a big fan of nonfiction. I don't spend a lot of time reading fiction. It doesn't hold a lot of interest for me. It did in the past, but nowadays I do a lot of reading, and when I do it, my casual reading isn't theology. It's generally history. That's what a lot of nonfiction is. So I know what I'm dealing with, right? The characters I'm reading about are real. They actually exist or existed. The events I'm reading about, to the best of everybody's knowledge, are established. They actually occurred. I'm not reading a story in the sense that it's a story someone made up. I'm reading a story that actually happened. It's history. It's nonfiction. What about the Bible? What about the first chapter of the Bible? What kind of literature is it? Many people say, well, you know, it's poetry. If it's poetry, that means it isn't intended to be taken literally. It's a legend. It's not intended to be taken literally. Well, is that true? Can it be something like poetry and still be intended to be taken as genuine history, a genuine narrative, the accounts of God's creation of the world? Joining us for part six of our seven-part series on creation today to talk about literalism and the creation account, Dr. Joel Heck. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, author of the book In the Beginning, God, and he's going to be one of the speakers at a conference July the 8th through the 10th at Concordia University, Wisconsin, titled The Heavens Declare What Astronomy Can Tell Us About Biblical Creation. Dr. Heck, welcome back.
Thank you very much, Todd. Good to be back once more.
You say that it is very important when we approach the first chapter of the Bible, the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, that we know what kind of literature it is, what it presents itself to be. Why is that so important?
Well, if you take something as history, you're going to read it one way. As you take something as myth or saga, you're going to take it another way. You're going to understand that the literature that you're reading, if it's saga or myth, is not something that actually happened in history, and so you have a lot more leeway in how you understand that passage. So there are all kinds of literary styles in both Old and New Testament, and most of the time, the vast majority of time, in fact, we can tell what type of literature it is, and it's only in a few places where we actually have some controversy over whether something is history or myth or poetry, and if poetry, how literally we really ought to take it.
All right, then, we're going to be tossing around a few similar terms. We've already used one of them, literature, but there's related terms that we're going to be using, and I'd like you to explain what it is they mean. It's often a pejorative is often used against people who take the biblical account of creation at face value, that they're being literalist. What is that word intended to mean? And why is it used almost exclusively against those who believe in creation?
Yes, to be called a literalist is to be insulted these days. And in a certain sense, when we hear that term, we sort of recoil, we pull back. We don't want to be called a literalist. That's the kind of person who takes Jesus' words, if your eye offends you, pluck it out, because it's better to go into heaven with one eye missing than to be cast into hell. And we don't want to be seen as somebody who takes a passage like that literally, so we tend to recoil. But the reality is that literal is another term for taking a passage in its intended meaning. You use the word face value. I would use other synonyms to, such as the word natural meaning or the straightforward meaning, the normal meaning, or the obvious meaning. And in fact, I would contend that the vast majority, probably well above 90% of all the communication we give and receive in a given day, is straightforward, literal communication. That's just the norm or the default in all kinds of human communication. And so it should be the first assumption when we approach any text of Scripture.
So we got to have these two things together. I mean, to use an example, the parables that Jesus tells in the New Testament, he tells them as they are fictional stories. They communicate a truth, but they're fictional stories. At least we believe most of them to be. But are you saying a person can read a parable literally and still understand that it's not something that is intended to communicate real events that occurred, but something else?
Oh, yes, absolutely. And in fact, in the case of parables, in most instances, we're told at the start that this is a parable. And a good translation of parable is a comparison. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed or like a pearl of great price. And so the author of that parable is using that story to teach an important truth about the kingdom of God or something else. And we're told up front that the author is giving us a story, a comparison, and not necessarily to be taken it literally.
So although the term is used as a pejorative that you talked about before, is literalism a bad word?
I would contend that it's not. I think that literalism is the norm, so therefore it can't be the bad term, and it's really only used in particular contexts. It's usually used in two places in particular. One is at the beginning of time, and the other one is at the end of time, when we're dealing with the creation account, or when we're dealing with eschatology and some of the apocalyptic literature of both Old and New Testament, particularly Daniel and Revelation. And it's when you take something literally that was intended figuratively, or figuratively that was intended literally, that you get into trouble. And I think a lot of our Protestant friends get in trouble when they take things in the book of Revelation literally that were intended to be figures. And some of the rest of society gets in trouble when they take something figuratively or non-literally that was intended to be taken literally, as in the opening chapter of the Bible.
You say, and just to kind of explain yourself, or you say everyone's a literalist. What do you mean?
Oh, yes, everyone is a literalist. I suggested that earlier. That's the default. That's the way we normally communicate in conversation after conversation. In fact, I would invite the listeners to think about this, that probably every conversation that we had with any other person during the course of this day was a conversation that took place on a literal level. The words that were spoken were intended literally. The words that were received were intended literally. And it's only when you get on a stage to act, or you are writing a story for a child or another setting of that sort, where you end up not communicating literally. So it's the norm. It's the vast majority of all communication, not only conversationally, but pick up a newspaper, pick up a magazine, start reading a book. In fact, before you buy the book, you talked about enjoying fiction. I enjoy fiction. I mean, I love the Chronicles of Narnia and the Lord of the Rings and the Hobbit by J.R. Tolkien. And everybody knows, picking up those books, that they are fictional books. They're not intended to be giving straightforward history. And in fact, I think that most of the time we know instinctively when we're reading something or hearing something whether this is intended to be taken literally or not.
Now, to the issue of genre, to the issue of what kind of literature presents itself before us, we've mentioned several of those, poetry and parable. And let's just stick with parable for a second, because there are those who will say, sometimes with very little justification, well, look, Genesis chapter 1, the traditional Genesis creation account, it's a parable. Is there any indication whatsoever, as a genre of literature, that Genesis chapter 1 is a parable of something?
In no place in all of Scripture is there such an indication. I mean, normally, when Jesus tells a parable, he says this is a parable. That's the introduction to it. We have no introduction there in the text of Scripture, so you'd have to argue on a basis of silence. But then if you read the rest of the Old Testament and read throughout the New Testament for any kind of hint somewhere in the rest of biblical literature that Genesis 1 is to be intended as anything other than straightforward history, you won't find it. And in fact, we talked in an earlier week about more than 100 passages in the New Testament that refer back to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. And in every single instance, the New Testament writer takes the creation account in a literal, straightforward, historical sense.
Is there a problem also with that contention that it not only does it not in any real textual present itself as a parable, but there's kind of a problem with making God the subject of a parable? Jesus' parables always depict God as father or master or vineyard owner or something like that. He never says God had a son. But Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning, God. Your thoughts there with about a minute.
Yeah, I'm not sure exactly where you're going with that question, so maybe you could rephrase that for me.
Well, it's not as though it says there was a man who decided to create something.
Oh, I see.
Or there was a man who planted a garden called Eden. It says God did it.
Or once upon a time, the way that a lot of fairy tales start in the English language these days. Yeah, there are none of the markers. And in fact, if you read Genesis 1 carefully, there are dozens of time markers that suggest that this is something that actually happened in time. And those seem to be clues to the text, internally within the text, and the orderly sequence of events from day 1 through day 6 of creation, then moving on to the day of rest. And all the references back to that opening chapter, including Genesis 20:11 Exodus 20:11 and Exodus 31:17 that refer to the creation week as a literal week.
We'll take a break. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. When we come back, what about Genesis 1 as poetry? Stay tuned.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a recording of an Ascension and Pentecost sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Issues Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Pentecost Sunday, May 19th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Ascension and Pentecost sermons. Now, when you make your gift, please indicate whether you want a downloadable version or a CD of these sermons. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the Easter season.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Well, you know, you sometimes hear from people that the liturgy itself is a barrier to reaching out with the Word of God and the good news of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's just a bunch of baloney.
Pastor Will Wheaton, on his presentation, Classical Christian Worship, at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference this summer in Collinsville, Illinois.
The liturgy itself is overwhelmingly the very Word of God by which the outreach takes place. And it is an incredibly crafted balance of stuff that stays the same and of stuff that changes. So it has stability and variety automatically built into it, and it frees up the pastor to work on proclaiming the mystery of Christ that that particular liturgy is holding up for the people on that day. I think it's a great outreach tool rather than thinking of it as something that's a barrier.
Register for the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th, in Collinsville, Illinois, at issuesetc.org.
The Latest Issues Etc. Journal is out. It's ready to go. And if you haven't subscribed already, we make it very easy for you to do so. If you go to our website, issuesetc.org, you'll see a big red button on the right-hand side of the page. Just click on that and enter your email address, and you are subscribed absolutely free to the Latest Issues Etc. Journal. In the latest edition, I have an article called I Believe. It's about your confession of faith. What is it? Is it a good thing to have a confession of faith? How should you make it? With your fingers crossed or with both hands flat on the table saying, this is what I believe? Also, Mark Hemingway of the Weekly Standard has written about his journey from kind of Jack Mormonism to Reformation theology. You can read it all in the Latest Issues Etc. Journal, and you can get back issues at the publications page of our website, issuesetc.org. Look for that big red button, click it, and enter your email address, and you're subscribed to the Issues Etc. Journal. Dr. Heck, before the break, we talked about the fact that there's really no evidence in the text whatsoever in Genesis chapter 1 that we're dealing with a parable or a legend or an extended metaphor or figure of speech. What about Genesis 1 as poetry in its genre?
Yes, I think it's been well established by Dr. Stephen Boyd from Southern California, an Old Testament scholar who took 100 different texts in the Old Testament to compare the narrative text with the poetic texts. There are about 500 text different passages in the Old Testament. Roughly 300 of them are narrative, that is straightforward history, and about 200 of them are poetic. And he took about half and half, actually took 97 texts randomly sampled from the Old Testament. 48 of them are narrative and 49 of them are poetic. And he also studied the Hebrew verb in the Old Testament and in those passages. And he discovered that narrative passages of the Old Testament have a high percentage of preterites, basically past tense of the Hebrew verb that can show up in different forms, and I won't get into the technicalities of that for the listening audience, and that poetry has a low percentage of preterites. Then he went back to all of those texts, and he took a careful look at them and found that the narrative sections that he had sampled fit into that pattern. The poetic sections fit into that pattern, low percentage of preterites, present or future tense instead of past. And then he took a look at the first chapter of Genesis to compare and to see, okay, does the first chapter of Genesis, looking at the linguistic forms of the Hebrew verb, does the first chapter of Genesis fit in well with either the narrative or the poetic distribution of verbs throughout the rest of the Old Testament as well? And he plotted this on a graph that is known as a logistic regression curve. I don't understand that very well, although I do understand the basic conclusions that he came up with. A mathematician in the listening audience would probably understand it a little bit better, but it was able to help him determine the likelihood that Genesis is prose or poetry, narrative or poetry. And the conclusion was that the first chapter of Genesis has a high percentage of preterites or past tenses of the Hebrew verb, and that consequently the likelihood that Genesis 1 is narrative, that is history rather than poetry, is about 99.99%. In other words, it's statistically indefensible to call the first chapter of Genesis poetry. But I think you and I both know, and probably most people in the listening audience know, that the reason why Genesis is sometimes described as poetry is because people think that by calling the first chapter of Genesis poetic, that therefore we don't really have to take those 31 verses in a normal, natural, straightforward sense as actually giving us an account of events that literally happened the way that they're described. And the reality is that even calling something poetic doesn't enable one to escape from the literal nature of Genesis 1. And I'd like to suggest that anybody in the listening audience open up the book of Psalms. 100% poetry by virtually every estimation, and take any one verse out of the Psalms. They could take the most familiar psalm of all, Psalm 23, and read the first verse. If you're reading in the NIV, it has 11 words in it. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not be in want. And I would argue, and I think this is pretty obvious, that 10 of the 11 words are intended to be understood literally, and it's only the word shepherd that has a figurative feature to it and may be taken figuratively. So actually, we have a lot of poetry that is, for the most part, literal. And in those cases where it's not literal, we know almost instinctively, almost by nature, what's intended by the author. So we don't really have to have somebody with massive training in biblical theology and the biblical languages and methods of interpretation to be able to tell us that this particular passage really doesn't appear to say what it seems to say. Doesn't really say what it appears to say.
So it sounds like you're saying even if, and statistically it's practically impossible, less than 1%, of a probability that it would be considered in the genre of poetry. Even if Genesis 1 were poetry, that would not necessarily mean that it is not communicating real events in real terms.
Yes, exactly right. And I think we know of passages, that even passages that deal with creation, that come from poetic literature. For instance, Job 38, verse 7, says that at the creation, the morning stars sang together. I don't take the idea of stars singing literally, and I don't think anyone else does. So we know almost instinctively when a passage is to be understood literally and when it's not to be understood literally. When a passage describes some feature of creation in what we call anthropomorphic terms, words that make it seem as though the author is describing them in human terms, even though it's not human, like the stars singing, we know that stars don't literally sing, but in one sense, we also know that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. So there is a figurative sense in which the heavens declare the glory of God or the morning stars sang together at the time of creation.
So let's just deal with one other thing here about the first chapter of Genesis, and that is while it can be demonstrated, and you just mentioned there how that it doesn't fit rightly in the genre of poetry, it is a formulaic. It's a rather repetitive retelling of things. But that seems to be more due to the fact that it's giving us very, very basic information about what God did over seven successive days.
It is formulaic. There are some refrains, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was good. At the end of the chapter, he says it was very good. About six times in the chapter, it says God saw that it was good. I guess one of the questions I would like to ask the person that takes this chapter figuratively is, how could this chapter have been written in such a way that made it plain to them that it was to be understood literally? Because there are so many aspects of this chapter, including the references to time that I mentioned earlier, and many detailed parts of it, of this, that can really only be understood literally. And typically, when people look at specific parts of the chapter, they take them literally. For instance, when it said God blessed them and said be fruitful and increase in number, we take that literally. When God made the wild animals according to their kinds, we take them that literally. When he said let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, we take that literally. So if we were to look at individual phrases or sentences or verses within the chapter, everybody seems to understand those literally, but then there is one thing and one thing in particular that seems to be taken figuratively, and that's the word day, the Hebrew word day. And that's about the only place where people part company with those of us that take the entire chapter literally. They seem to take everything else in the chapter literally except that one word, that one time word, which is defined by the phrase, and it was evening and morning, the first day, the second day, the third day, and so on.
Then with only 30 seconds here, basically, as a rule of thumb, how should we approach literature to decide whether it is to be understood literally or not? About 30 seconds here, Dr. Heck.
Well, we need to look at the context. I think our default needs to be to take it in a straightforward, literal, historical sense. But we also need to look for clues in the context, especially the words leading up to it, some clues on the part of the speaker or an indication in the text that a passage is not to be taken literally, or even some very obvious figure of speech, such as when Jesus referred to Herod as a fox. I think we know that he did not mean a little red, bushy-tailed animal.
Dr. Joel Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, author of the book In the Beginning, God. He'll be one of the speakers at a conference July the 8th through the 10th at Concordia University, Wisconsin, titled The Heavens Declare What Astronomy Can Tell Us About Biblical Creation. You can find out more about this conference at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Heck, thank you very much.
It has been my pleasure.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk with Pastor George Borghardt about Christian liberty, that's Christian freedom. We'll discuss Martin Luther on the Church and the Holy Spirit. Dr. Holger Sontag will be our guest, and then we'll continue our series with Dr. Alvin Schmidt, begun today, on the parallels between Muhammad and Joseph Smith. It's about an honest reading, isn't it, of what's laying before you. It's not just about how does God intend us to read. That's very important. God wouldn't leave us in the dark here. And those who contend that these things are parables or myths or poetry that is not intended to be literally really are contending that from the very first word in the Bible, God is being ambiguous. And that doesn't seem to fit with the clear message that God wants to communicate about Jesus Christ to all men in those scriptures. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The Association of Evangelical Lutheran Congregations invites you to our third annual free conference and business meeting, April 16 through 18 at Trinity Lutheran Church, Austin, Texas. Conference theme is Christ for Us, the Divine Service. Speakers include Reverend Rick Sawyer, Reverend Dr. Richard Stuckwish, Reverend Brian Wolfbuehler, and others. Details are available at www.acelc.net.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.